Friday night of September. Elmer Witt leading a session on theological coloring book, the story of Jesus and Dan Erlander, among other things. And let's start with a prayer. Gracious God, help us to see beyond what we have heard and beyond what we know and even beyond what we believe. So we have new understanding, new life, new hope, and new possibilities for your manna way of life here on earth, as surely it is in heaven through the same Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to start off by asking how many of you have not been to any session before on this subject? So, well, we have to kick you out. No, let me tell you quickly what we're doing. It's something I've done only once, and I quite certainly wouldn't do it again. And that is to try to teach this class without everybody having a book. I think everybody should have a book, and because a lot of the power of what is in this book comes out of the writing and the illustrations of the book. And the book is this one right here, Manna and Mercy. It's brand new. I think it came off the press about 2 weeks ago, written by Dan Erlander, who is a Holden favorite of long standing, and who has written a couple of other books that have also been very interesting to many people. This book, Dan decides to tell the story of God, which is no small effort. And in it, what I'm going to stress today, I'll do a little more on a couple of chapters that we didn't cover, and then try to stress the threads that run through the book, in my opinion, as well as some of the nuggets that I think are tucked away in the book that sort of excited me as I read through it as well. And then try to ask for your reactions to that. If there's something going on during this time that you don't understand or don't like or whatever, you can hold up your hand and we'll talk about it. Be glad to be interrupted. Since this is my last teaching session at Holden, I leave in the morning. The story starts way back with the beginning, and there's an emphasis on how God's idea for this speck that goes around that little star was that life should be possible here, whatever life means. And life in animals and plants as well as human beings, the humus, the soil, earth people. And God's plan was that it would be a good place. That when he looked at the creation, looked at it and he said, hey, that's good. And it should stay that way. Well, it didn't. And then God went about letting his dream for the goodness of the earth and goodness of all creation be known. And Dan continually calls that God's dream or vision or hope or intense desire that the earth should be that way. It comes strongly out of the Egypt experience, where the Egypt experience of hierarchy with people on top pushing down everybody else and living off of the poor people, essentially, is seen as the Egypt style of thinking and living. And in contrast to that, God's style, which is the opposite, that everyone is together in a circle. We'll use that illustration after a while. Yeah, in a circle, and all living things, all people, all plants, all animals, everything is bound together in God, and that the gifts of the creation are meant for everyone to share, rather than as in Egypt or as in the wilderness when they received manna. The manna was not only food, but a lesson, because manna was given to everybody. And if you hoarded manna, the manna stinks. And so hoarding stinks. And sharing is God's vision way of doing it. So we trace it through the children of Israel in the book. And then the coming of Jesus. And just as we talked yesterday, Jesus is going to set out on his messiahship. And Dan, in his book, again, the illustration is so great, pictures Jesus all alone with animals. He's with animals out in the desert, learning for 40 days how to be a messiah. And there's a prof up front at a lectern teaching him in the Messiah Success Seminar. And he has his choice from the one side, plan A, use military force, use impressive displays, promise rewards, use the tried political methods, and consolidate authority and power. That's the one choice. And the speaker is saying, I want you to succeed as a Messiah, so I would suggest you follow plan A. Over on the other side is plan B, vulnerable love and compassion. Two, live and teach dignity and mercy. Three, get in trouble die on a cross. And four, trust God for vindication. And of course, Jesus picks plan B. And then the story of how he goes about doing all of this. And as he goes preaching, his inaugural speech, as I'm sure a number of you would remember, is in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he says, the Spirit of Yahweh has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. Right off the bat, inauguration, the poor, the bottom half, the bottom part of that Egypt style. Instead of starting with the Pharaoh on top or whoever else was on top, he starts at the bottom. To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. One of the gifts of God in the wilderness was Sabbath, the seventh day, the seventh year, and the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year, in which things would return that had been lost or taken away from people who had the land or had manna. And so when he hints at the Jubilee language, the poor people hear him gladly. Great idea, it's going to be worked out. But then when he suggests that that might be true not only for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well, out of town, they chase him out. That was too much. But he continually preaches this, and especially to his disciples, to live as a manna society. Jesus understood the heart of God. Here's one of his good lines, I think, to be one of compassion, wombishness. The womb, wanting you back into the womb, the intimacy with God, that you're drawn back. And God's feeling of wombishness for all people, wanting them to be his own or her own, he tells the wise sayings about the wombishness of God in the parables. And then he has parables thrown all over the place in the book here. Someone sells everything by a pearl. Shepherd leaves all the sheep to seek one. Father throws a festive banquet for an unworthy son. A wounded insider is helped by an unworthy outsider. A mustard seed grows into a treehouse for birds. A woman searches until she finds a lost coin. Good and bad alike are invited to a wedding. The poor and hungry beggar lies in Abraham's bosom. The landowner pays the same wage to those who work 1 hour and to those who work all day. These picture parables is the way he was saying, this is that difference in God's manna society. And the little, what do we agree they are? Chipmunks down in the corner, he has two little chipmunks popping up out of holes every while. We make commentary on what it is. And this, the one chipmunk says, this looks upside down. The other one says, you need new eyes. So, the story's rattled the listeners. And what is this lost sheep, lost coin, all this kind of stuff? And then Dan, in huge type, right here, he punches home, obviously by size of type, what is nothing less than, the precious pearl is nothing less than a new society. I don't think lots of Christians think that way. They tend to think more, nothing less than getting to heaven someday. What the threads of this book emphasize is that in addition of the promise of resurrection, in addition, God was interested in a new society, a renewed Israel, open to all, a realm, a place where people are in of God's extravagant grace, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion, a place where those labeled unworthy and impure, which was going on in that day by so many people, are received unconditionally. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to at least repent before you get in. No way. A world of abundant manna shared by all. A reality worth dropping all other commitments to receive. There's Dan's large print. And he said, he did this, he called the rain, everything he did, Jesus talked about, it was called the reign of God, and lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, poor people, discarded ones, blind people, debtors, outcasts, children, women, men, elderly people, sick people, Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews, demon-possessed people, outsiders, heretics, Pharisees, lawyers, and even rich people and big deals were, and here's the verbs, invited, touched, healed, forgiven, given hope, included, liberated, cleansed, made whole, received, affirmed, held, given dignity, called, honored, loved, embraced, fed, reborn, and freed. The verbs of God. God moved. God is a verb. You know, always doing things to us. I think I've said here before that in the movement to have inclusive language in Scripture, lots of attention has been to whether you call someone Lord or not, or whether you say he or she, and I think just as much attention must be given to the verbs, the nourishing kind of verbs, the birthing kind of verbs that are of the feminine aspect as well as the masculine ones that we are so often associate with God. So, abundant mercy with God for all, and abundant manna for all are the big things that come. And then Jesus goes around, keeps on preaching, love your enemies. Well, certainly he doesn't mean the Romans, you know, all that stuff they say. And then along the side, Dan has the words murmur, 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 and then on the other side, murmur, 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 because people are bothered by what he's saying. The Pharisees, the religious leaders especially, are bugged by what Jesus is. Again, then he starts doing stuff on the synagogue. He sees a woman who is bent over for 18 years, filled with compassion. Jesus announced her liberation, laid his hands on her, and she straightened up at once, which is the sign of being liberated. The dignity of the woman is done on the Sabbath. And of course they say, why can't you do that? Why can't you do that between sundown Saturday and sundown Friday? What are you going to do it on the Sabbath for? And remember Jesus' answer? Hey, your ox falls into the pit, and on the Sabbath you take it out. Wouldn't you heal a human being? Of course, of course. So, Jesus reorients even the Sabbath day, not to a day you got to do this, don't do that, but a Sabbath day of beautiful friendship with God and with one another. And whether it fits the friendship with God and the creation and one another is fit for the Sabbath. And then manna for all, he feeds the 5,000, not only because these people were hungry and there was no convenience store, no 7-Eleven, it was because this also reminded them of the manna. There was enough for all. 12 basketfuls left over. And we always pretend there ain't enough. His preaching is, there is enough, it's what we do with it and how we handle it. Big story in this book and certainly in the life of Jesus is the guy who climbs the tree. And Jesus says, I want to come to your house. And says, today salvation has come to this house. And what does he do? Gives away his riches, his hoarded stuff. Is immediately, he launches a manna redistribution program. Gives stuff away to the poor. A rich man was gladly releasing his hoarded manna and receiving the precious pearl, sharing the food, forgiving of debts. And disciples wondering, is this the right guy? Is he really the one and all that? Then the story of the mountain where he is goes up with Peter, James, and John. And the word is, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. You're right on. Stick with him. And they didn't catch on to much of it. But this is when Jesus then starts heading for Jerusalem. And they still thought he was going to be King Jesus the First. And some of them wanted to be administrative assistants, you know, or assistants to the bishop, or whatever is in your hierarchy. Pharisees, on the other hand, were fighting it. They knew all the right answers, but refused to practice mercy and manna living. So Jesus comes in riding on the donkey, which is the sign of a king that comes in peace. And the people respond to him, because a peacemaker is what there's many of the people, especially the poor, the Anawim, are seeking. So the big deals then hold, as Dan puts it, numerous executive board meetings with one agenda item. How can we get rid of him? And finally, when Jesus pushes the sellers out of the temple, they really have to go for him. And then they make their plan. Dan has a beautiful picture of the Thursday night meal with all the people there, not just 12 disciples, although they are there, but the women who also traveled with Jesus are in this picture. And Jesus gives them this mystical bonding with him of the bread and wine. And they are to do this in memory of him, the new covenant. Then he prays that there be a different way to do it. He probably maybe remembers his Messiah seminar. Maybe you could use one of those things from Plan A. But he finally says no and follows the way of suffering love. And then the army of the big deals come. And Dan has the two worldviews. And here the army's worldview comes in and crashes against the other. Big deals control little people, manna hoarding, God's abundance for some, God's mercy for some, blessing for the deserving only, privilege for the few, self-righteousness, good news for the rich and powerful, trust human power, and the reign of death. And so the big deal, religious leaders and the Roman rulers collaborate to arrest and condemn Jesus. And he dies on the cross. And as the tomb is sealed, Dan says, the vote was no to the life and teachings of Jesus. No to the Jesus proclamation of the reign of God, and no to Jesus' world of manna and mercy for all. But then one of the neat pictures, one vote had not been counted. The vote of Yahweh Sabaoth. And the God of mercy and compassion enters the tomb and says, yes. Yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus' way of living and dying. Yes to Jesus' life of mercy in all men. And God called, get up, Emmanuel, come forth, Jesus. And like Miriam and Moses and Aaron, coming forth from the Reed Sea, Jesus rose out of the watery depths, broke the bounds of death, and now Jesus and his troublemaking go merrily on. The women bring the news. The disciples doubt it. But he comes back and teaches them, appears to them, and gets them prepared for their future mission. And then on the field of Pentecost, he's got a big whoosh of wind coming in here. I don't know if you can see it. The whoosh of wind comes smacking in against the people. And the people have the tongues, and they're all excited in different languages, and they're turned on by the Spirit towards what Jesus was coming with. And I like this line. Jesus felt Yahweh felt, God felt the same joy as on the day of creation, the day of the Exodus, the day Jesus was conceived, and the day Jesus was raised. God's holiday calendar, where God is all excited. Pentecost, as well as Easter, as well as Christmas,
as well as Exodus, as well as creation. So, God's wondrous raising of Jesus from the dead is the story that they take out. Thousands of Jewish people followed him, and God says the man of society is restored. Mary's song is coming true. Jesus' inaugural address in Nazareth is coming true. The dream of the prophets is happening. And so the experiment is done. The one thing left was the people still thought it was going to be an inside thing, not just for Gentiles. And so they had to learn again that the history of the Gentiles, and especially Peter's vision. And by the way, in the vision, there's a little snake that comes out of the sheet and says, "Hi, Peter," in his picture here. And all are received because they are made right with God by the gift of God's grace. And the Jewish Christians get it and go at it. Nahab, there he now portrays the partner, he portrays the Christian church as God's partners. And he makes it careful that thought about that. They don't replace Israel. Israel remains that. But they are also the partners. And then they, free people gather as equals. Leadership was not a position of power. The followers of the way, they were called the followers of the way. That's what the early church called themselves. Shunned the immoral and hedonistic ways of the empire. The followers of Jesus continued the ministry of healing rather than what the society said, that's fate, that's bad luck, or you're being punished. The believers refused to retaliate and defend themselves. They gathered food for the hungry, both inside and outside of their fellowship. They placed a high value on purity and faithfulness within the marriage relationship. They sought, rather than denying the flesh as evil, they celebrated God in the flesh, and the followers of the of Jesus celebrated the promise of the resurrection. Then, just towards the end, of course, he brings in Paul's teaching, because when Paul comes on the scene, he is afraid that the covenant people, the manna people, are going to accommodate to what's going on. The process of slowly adopting the ways of the Pharaoh Egypt world. And then he cries out about that. When we eat and drink together, we share what we have. The rich don't come in and think, "We'll have our stuff over here. You people sit over there and we'll be done shortly." No, everybody. You share what you have. And Paul goes after them for not regarding the needs of the poor. And then he has this quote of Paul's ministry when Paul's trying to gather money for the famine. He writes his letter, "Follow the generosity of Jesus, who became poor so that you might become rich. In releasing your excess, I do not intend for you to become destitute. I am pleading for a fair balance. Your excess fills their deficit today. At another time, their excess will fill your deficit. And then there is a fair balance, as the scripture says, in the wilderness, no one collected more, had too much, no one who collected more had too much, and no one who collected less had too little." And he thinks end emphasizing that God wasn't only trying to get this group together started as a people, but that God was interested in mending the universe. Cosmic koinonia. Mainly out of Ephesians and Colossians, and he gives Dr. Joseph Sittler in Chicago, now sainted, great credit for what that the whole creation groans with us in labor pains. In Christ there is a whole new creation. That was Romans, this is 2 Corinthians. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Through Christ everything is reconciled to God. In Colossians and in Ephesians, God plan to unite everything in heaven and in earth. Quotes from John portrayed the heavenly Jerusalem coming to earth. And over on the side, John says in a picture, please notice I saw heaven coming to earth, not souls going to heaven. As and Joseph Sittler's thrust is that we have to have a Christ, and we do have a Christ teaching that is big enough for the creation. Christology always orbits, swings within the orbit of creation. If all the questions people are asking come out of the creation, how to live, how to survive, how to be well, how to have manna, whatever it is, the Christology, the Christ we have, has to be large enough to encompass all of that. Rather than having a small Christ who takes care of certain sins in certain days in certain ways, the whole of God's concern for the whole of the creation is what manna and mercy is for. That's sort of the book. Let me tell you what I think are some of the major themes and see if you've got feelings about them or anything at all. He talks about God's dream, that God's a dreamer. God wants something to happen. It's a longing, a desire of God. I don't think we get that feeling about God very much. You know, God's got it all made, and, you know, flick of the finger and all that. Well, Jesus' story makes that very clear. He never forces anyone to believe. You know, he doesn't heal unbelief. He heals the other stuff. So the longing of God, and then God's repeated efforts, the scriptures show God coming back again and again with every, and you know, God considering seriously, I think I'll wipe out the whole bit. Forget it. Maybe there's another speck somewhere. And God comes back to God's own word and said, nope, I promise, I'm going to do it. And no matter how much they went left, right, or up, down, God comes back. A new way of getting at it. Exodus, or coming back from Babylon, or Mary having a baby, or Jesus rising from the dead, or Holy Spirit whooshing in, keeps coming back. Big threat. The opponents, there's always opponents, inside or outside. From the religious community and outside, there's always pressure against. There are failures. The story of God is the story of the failures of people to receive God. There are efforts at renewal. The people aren't all clunks and nudniks, you know? They make efforts to come back. Often, most of the time, small remnants of people are doing. The emotions are part of it. God's emotion. Daniel has God crying, dancing, jumping for joy, reaching out in compassion, as well as the people as well, who are crushed, who are excited, who are disappointed, who are stubborn, whatever it may be. And the cosmic koinonia, which does not go through it, all of the book, but which is hinted at all the way along, and then comes out to bloom in the last chapter of the book as well. Some of the illustrations I liked were that Egypt model, the Shalom model. Let me put that one up here. I don't know if you ever put that one up. It's way on the last page here. See if I can get it up here. And in the center is God in all unites all. And then all worship. And all are one. And all connected. And then around the outside, Daniel has animals, plants, air, humans, water, male, female, earth, stars, fire, children. Around the outside. God's style rather than the Egypt style. I like the wilderness school where they're out there in the wilderness being taught their lessons like the Sabbath and all of that. I like the Savior seminar illustration and the Easter one where God's troublemakers go merrily on. The Pentecost whoosh. And then way at the end he has the order of life and death. How they fight with each other. Alienation. Manna hoarding, domination, instead of reconciliation, manna sharing, and the unity of all creation. And then another one of Dan's favorite, I've seen him use this. I'll see if I can do it from memory. Boy, that's a risk. I'll try. Let's see. Oops. A and A. I think that's right, but that's only half of it. No, a couple. A-I-O-S. How about A-I-O-S? I-O-S. Sos-phi. That's one word, one Greek word. And Paul uses it in Ephesians 1. The word means gather together. And what it really means, it's a mathematical word in which all the numbers you have used are come together. Probably computer people understand this much better than I do. And really what it is, it's kephalos is the head. And coming together in the head, it's all gathered together. And this is what Jesus does. Brings all the numbers together. He is the sum, the putting together of it all. And it's one of the longest words you can put together. Dan obviously likes this word that he brings together. The footnotes that Dan has are interesting. His comments about the Jews and how for 300 years none of the early Christians would serve in the military. Now those are two separate things, the Jews and the military. The way included simple life style early on, the Yahweh feeling joy, as we mentioned just before, and then that cosmic Christology. These are all tucked away in his footnotes at the end and the little printing that he does. And you can maybe some of us would use a magnifying glass to catch it up with. Well, so much about the book and about the things. You got any questions, comments, or things you'd like to add or say more about? Yeah?
The kind of book you use in your personal devotion or lend itself better to groups?
I would say, my guess is that it has both. I think, first of all, I'd say read it yourself because there's so much to get out of it as you're going through. But then if you were doing it with somebody else, I think it would be provocative. Because people will have different responses to the pictures, I think. I don't know, some of you have the book. What do you think?
I'd want to go through it alone first because it's so interesting.
Yeah. You miss some stuff. I'm afraid if I didn't read it at home before I went to a group session, for instance, I think I would miss. Mm-hmm. It's good. Well, maybe we can ask Dan what he had in mind. I don't know.
But you can glance at the book and the way it's printed, little things keep jumping out at you.
Yeah.
A little lesson for...
Yes.
I think it'd be fun to take that book and let my grandkids color it for
them. Oh, sure. Sure.
Special grandma.
For those of you who didn't know, he suggests that you actually color it in front. He suggests, he says, take your your colored pencils and fill in all the places. Somebody else?
We've got our own copy, so we can do
each. You each have your own. That's good. Yes?
Maybe this gentleman over here told me that he was a paper boy here years ago. He's one of the mining guests.
I knew that.
Right. And maybe he'd like to glance at your book so he'd know more what you're talking about.
Sure. You're welcome. Well, right behind you is one.
I had Dan. Oh. Dan was on staff with me when I was on staff here, too.
Sure.
Many years ago. And so right. This is all like a book.
There's a copy behind you right there if you want to look at it.
Look at it.
But yes, I like his style, and because we are supposed to feel you, and he means so much.
Yep. Okay. Somebody else.
Well, it seems very simple, and yet it's very deep. And the explanation seems very simple, but the concept is so deep.
Now, I think that's the trick of Dan as a teacher. But mostly, it's the trick of the story. Mm-hmm. The story something. A baby gets born. Mm-hmm. But much, much more. Mm-hmm. Much, much more. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Use an analogy that we should be able to understand. Mm-hmm. We use a little imagination, that move analogy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. For sure, wombing. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Carl. Can you say just a little bit more about his shalom concept that he winds up with? What are the elements that he, other than these main points?
Let me go back to that page and see if I can go out of it. So here's him.
I ask because it's so often it's dismissed rather.
Yes.
Rather briefly.
The paragraph starts, almost 2,000 years have passed since God inaugurated the reign of Shalom through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Humans still act like big deals. Pharaoh's Egypt society flourish. The manna piles of the few grow larger and larger while millions suffer from hunger, and he goes up. He says, refusing to give up, the Creator continues to call individuals, families, nations, and cultures to pass through the watery depths, through death, to resurrection, calls them to leave that old order of death and to enter the new order of life. And that's where he lists. Order of death is the same stuff he's been talking about all night. Alienation from God, big deals control little people, manna hoarding, domination of creation, squeeze it for what it's worth, excessive consumption, buy, justice for some, blessing for the deserving, privilege for the few, self-righteousness, religion legitimates the rich and the powerful, trust in human power, and use others for one's own advantage. That's the death. The life stuff is the opposite. The shalom is reconciliation to God, all our partners with God, we share manna, there is a unity of all creation. God's abundance is for all. God's mercy is for all. Blessing is for all. There is one family in Christ. Forgiveness for sinners. Good news for the poor and the powerless. Trust in God's power. And love others for their good. His picture is one he's done before of the shalom. Yes, this picture includes everybody in the celebration that he has here. In order, always with the water thing, because of baptism, because of coming out of Egypt, because of going into the promised land, and because of Jesus being baptized, and sending out the disciples to baptize. That's some.
Yeah, and the word is peace all the time.
Right. Shalom, shalom.
That's very meaningful. That is very meaningful. It'd be worth buying the book just to keep that on hand.
I think so. Mm-hmm. And I think people would find different, you know, parts of the book and different illustrations and different pages of the book that they would say, hey, this is for me. And
That would be great.
Something to live by.
Yes?
I feel from what you have said during 45 minutes or so,
yeah.
And I don't know anything about it, I think it probably would be a great book to have, whether you are Christian or not. However, I do see a danger if somebody were to have this replace God's Word.
Oh, yeah.
This seems to me like would be an excellent teaching thing for those that are not closely knit with their Lord, because it's all encompassing in a very palatable way, where the Bible is a great book, but it can really be confusing the way it is, the way it's written and stuff. Where he is run it through the mill here and made it very palatable for us.
I don't think I said tonight, though, but I, and I have other times, though, is that that's why also he loads it with biblical references. Every page has maybe 6 or 8 biblical references. This idea came from, and boom, 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 and he pushes it in so that, as you say, they might read through it and get something, lots out of it, and they have something to go back to if they want to plow in, to see that it reaches out from scriptures. That's a good point, though. Somebody else?
Gets rid of this, what I call sentence snatching.
Yeah, right.
You know, they
quote
little parcels.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I like that last part of the Shalom thing. It's about loving others so they're good.
Mm-hmm.
So often when we want to do something, we do it because we feel that this is the right thing, but it may not be right for them.
Yeah. I've often said in other settings that when men say I love you, they often mean I need you. And that's for me. Loving is really wanting the most, the best for the other. The man who never plays around on his wife and sleeps only with her, but doesn't really want the best for her, emotionally, physically, spiritually, whatever way, is unfaithful. Because love is for the best of the other. Yeah, sure agree with that. Somebody else? Don't want to end up in a theme of unfaithfulness. That's not my goal.
Sure makes you look at yourself.
Pardon?
It's introspective.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Carl, please.
Well, that's not a bad thing to end up with, because it calls attention to what it is to be faithful, spelled with two L's, full of faith.
Yeah. Correct. Full of it. Faith.
Do other languages have so many meanings for the word love?
I've not studied many other languages.
Did the Greeks?
They had 3 or 4, but I think we've loaded them down in ways that I don't think are very valid. But agape and I can't even come back with them all.
Eros.
I happen to believe those all are one. But there's no difference between agape and eros. And we've made it different and kept them apart. But they had, nuances and directions. And I think then eventually got split. And they were made into different kinds of things. And I think love, if eros is what love is about, it seeks the well-being, the best for the other. As does agape, as does philos.
Sometimes they talk about hospitality.
Yeah. People who have worked in other cultures, I'm sure, tell us about how they have to play to get that word to work. in other languages too, because they're coming from the outside.
We so easily intermix liking and loving.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Pardon?
Liking something is needing it, and loving something is fulfillment.
Mm-hmm. Fulfillment for the other as well as for self. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like that. Well, you have extra time to walk the Vespers. Thanks very much.